Good evening. Will you open your Bible to Nehemiah? And will you go through it with me? We're going to look particularly at the passage we read, that was read for us tonight, but we're also going to another passage further on, and I'd like you to follow with us. It's a wonderful narrative. Wasn't it an exciting read? Chapter 1. It really starts off with a crisis, and it kind of goes towards a cliffhanger as he enters the presence of the king. It's an amazing narrative of faith and courage. We're going to dive into it, but I'd like to start off by telling you another narrative. About a year ago, I met a man. I was working for my previous company, business, and a man walked in, and I happened to be on the shop floor, and he had come in to look for some tracts, and he told us an amazing story of faith and how God had called him to sell his house up north somewhere and to come to Cape Town to evangelize Woodstock. Of all places, Woodstock is a pretty dangerous and rough area. There's gang warfare and all kinds of things going on there. Well, it was a whole combination of events that God had used to get him onto this mission. I can't remember it all, but it involved lots of confirmed prophecies, coincidental television ads, dreams, and other devices, all pointing to Woodstock. It took him around half an hour to tell us his story, and there were about three or four of us just hanging on his every word. And I must admit, towards the end of it, I started feeling a little bit like a spiritual dwarf, because God was not doing that in my life. On the other hand, we couldn't help but feel that the spotlight seemed to be very brightly focused on him. And his faith began to take that angle. Not so much on God and his kingdom. His wife, who was there, never got a word in edgeways for about 30 minutes. So about 3 months later, I never saw him again until about 3 months later, I happened to be doing a book table in a church, and I recognized the same man in the foyer. So I ran up to him and asked him how the ministry was going. Well, it wasn't. He rather sheepishly informed me. It hadn't worked out. Now he was waiting for God to direct him in a new direction. I got the impression he didn't want to be reminded too much of that encounter in the store. But it left me with some serious questions about what he'd shared in that store. What did it mean? All that divine guidance, right? All those steps of faith, all those prophecies, the confirmations, that amazing step of faith. Did all of that just evaporate? Was it meaningless? Left me with some serious questions. And here are the questions. What's the kind of faith that is able to receive a vision from God? To step out, to implement that vision, and to persevere through all obstacles to complete that vision. What's the kind of faith that is able to receive that vision? What's the foundation in a person, in our heart, our mind, our soul? What's the foundation on which God can hoist, place his vision, his kingdom work? What does that look like? Does it look like what I saw in that man? It didn't last. I think in Nehemiah, we see two biblical answers to these questions. We see them in Nehemiah's life, so we're going to dive straight in. I just want to give you some background to Nehemiah. You may well know the background. Just remind you, Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire came in, they destroyed Jerusalem, they burned it to the ground, they burned the walls down, they took the Jews into exile. You're familiar with this. And that was the state of affairs until the Persian Empire arose. They supplanted the Babylonian Empire, and over the next 90 years, the Persian Empire had a particular policy, which was quite a good one, kind of like a glasnost, a rainbow nation for the empire. They encouraged people to return to their localities, exiles to return and rebuild their temples and shrines so that the gods would be very happy with the empire. And so, in a series of trips, some Jews were authorized to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And you know that's accounted for us in Ezra. the book of Ezra, and you see Zerubbabel going back to Jerusalem with some Jews, and they rebuild the temple. But you also see in Ezra that that program of rebuilding is seriously delayed over the 90 years. It stops. Due to lots of local opposition. So there were Samaritans and different people in the area who weren't too happy with the Jews coming back to rebuild the temple because they held the local power base now. So eventually the temple was completed, but the walls of Jerusalem never got rebuilt. Right up until Nehemiah's time, which was about 90 years into the Persian Empire. So here we have Nehemiah, cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and it's this King Artaxerxes we've read about who 13 years previously, when Ezra was there in Jerusalem, he had put a stop to the building of the wall because he had received reports from the Samaritans, misleading reports about the intention of the Jews. So just before Nehemiah, story here, 13 years previously, the walls had stopped being building again. 13 years later, we are now seeing Nehemiah in Susa. There he is in Susa. He's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, a most powerful man. The cupbearer is powerful himself. He's almost like a statesman, almost like a prime minister. The Persian cupbearers had the ear of the king. They had the confidence of the king. The king often asked their advice. They were very astute people, as you can see in the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah is. Very wise, very astute. Here's Nehemiah being the cupbearer in Susa, and a bunch of Jews, including his brother, return from Jerusalem, and they come to see him. So we're not sure if they intended to see him. Kind of like Esther. You remember 70 years before this? Esther was in a position to impact in Susa, the same place. The king, there's a chance that these Jews have come specifically to Nehemiah because they know he has the ear of the king. And possibly they've come to him to see if he can possibly help because Jerusalem is in a state. So we're not sure about that. What we do know is that they meet with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah asks them after Jerusalem. And he discovers a crisis. We don't know why he hasn't heard previously that 13 years ago the wall stopped being built. But here we see that for him the news is a shock. Jerusalem's walls have not been rebuilt. What does this mean? It was a shock because it meant that Jerusalem was vulnerable. It remained vulnerable. Whereas the kings had allowed people to go back and rebuild, this hadn't happened with Jerusalem. It was vulnerable to attack, to enemies. That God's chosen people remained vulnerable. God's glory was belittled in the eyes of the surrounding nations. When the surrounding nations looked to Jerusalem, they didn't see the glory of God with his people intact, his covenant intact. They saw Jerusalem a byword amongst the nations, just as Isaiah and others had warned. It was a problem that the messianic hope was going to be delayed. Jerusalem needed to be intact and God's presence there because God had promised through Isaiah and others that the Messiah was going to come. And of course, these things spoken by the prophets would have resonated in Nehemiah's thinking. And when he hears that the walls have not been rebuilt, it cuts him to the heart. It grips his heart. It engages his emotions deeply. And it's right at this point, when he feels the impact of that crisis, it's right at this point that God is going to birth a vision. God's going to birth a new mission in and through him. And we have the privilege in chapter 1 of getting to see that process of how the vision and the mission is formed in Nehemiah, how God imparts it, how Nehemiah is ready to receive it, that foundation. So if you go to the start of chapter 1, Nehemiah's just doing his job. There's no hint that he is dissatisfied or that he has any plans. He's just doing his job. But by the end of chapter 1, he's risking his life. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." Now, we need to understand something here. There was absolutely no way that Nehemiah was allowed to enter the Persian king's presence with any emotion written on his face. He would have to disguise it. And that's what they had to do. It was forbidden to show any emotion lest you distract the mood. You impact the mood of the Persian king. They were just despots of a very high level and nature. And the Persian cupbearer, his life was at risk should he impact or alter the mood of the Persian king. They've discovered and dug up murals from the 1960s onwards depicting these Persian cupbearers crawling, and some of them with their hands in front of their mouths, lest their breath just touch the emperor's skin and they would lose their life. And of course you can see that this fear is real, because in the end of chapter, verse 2, he says, Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid." Also, there we're going to see that Artaxerxes respects him, and Artaxerxes can see his character. We can see this deference, this fear, this terror, that you might upset royal protocol. Here's the question. Why does Nehemiah enter the presence of the king showing emotion? Well, I personally, along with a few commentators, do not believe that he could not contain that. It's been 4 months. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says the month of Kislev. Here at the beginning of chapter 2, it says the month of Nisan. It's been 4 months since the visit and till the time now that he is entering the king's presence. Well, let's look at verse 11 of chapter 1. I think that's going to help us to understand what he's doing. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah prays, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And then, of course, go to chapter 2, verse 5. Once the king says, "What do you want?" Nehemiah says, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." So you can see that there's an intention here. Nehemiah has an intention. He's been praying for 4 months, and he's got to the point where he has developed some kind of confidence that he could risk his life. He meant to get the king's attention. It's one thing risking selling your house and moving to Woodstock, right? That's pretty risky. It's another thing completely, it's a whole different level, to risk intentionally breaking that kind of royal protocol before a Persian king. What gave Nehemiah this risky confidence? Well, it's covenant confidence. Covenant confidence. Didn't get it from the air. Didn't get it. Didn't drum it up. It's covenant confidence. Let's take a look at that. In chapter 1, we can see that Nehemiah risked everything on God's covenant promises given through Moses. In other words, he risked everything on God's word. Because God's covenant promises given to Moses through Moses was his word. His entire prayer in verses 5 to 11 is completely anchored on God's promises in the covenant he had made with Israel. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, "Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. The first appeal is to the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God, that he has made a covenant written in love, a covenant issued by a powerful, sovereign God. That's the first thing. Look at verse 8. Well, let's read on. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Let's jump to verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. There it is. Say, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So here we have Nehemiah coming to the God of covenant. And next thing, he sees that this God of covenant made a covenant to do with holiness and sin. He made a covenant saying that if you sinned, you would lose certain benefits of that covenant. You would face judgment. Nehemiah goes on in verse 9 to say he knew that God had promised to restore them if they returned to him. It's the covenant of God in a nutshell given to the Jews centuries before. And you know what Nehemiah does? He bases everything on that. He spends 4 months mourning, fasting, and praying along covenant lines, trusting God to do as he had promised. When I heard these things in verse 4, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's 4 months. He humbly says for some days. It's actually 4 months. What does he do in those 4 months when he considers the covenant? What does he do with it? What does the covenant do to him? Well, the first thing it does to him is it causes him to realize his own sinfulness. And that of his own family. He confesses his own sins in verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. He has the character not to worry about those who are openly sinful, to start with his own house. He realizes that the fact that he is born outside of Israel, the fact that he's born in exile, the fact that Jerusalem is in a terrible state, the fact that he is serving a foreign king, he realizes his own sin and the sin of his father's house, the sin of his own family and his clan, has brought that about. He is responsible for the loss of God's glory in the lives of the Israelites and the loss of those promises. He has the character to start with himself. He also has the character to carry the nation's guilt to God. Because he recognizes that the covenant is not with him alone. The covenant is with the people of God. And there's no one standing out there doing this. So Nehemiah does it. He takes the guilt of the Jews and confesses it corporately. We have acted very wickedly, verse 7, toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So here Nehemiah, through this 4 month period, has the covenant working within him, right? It's working on him, it's working in him, it's bringing him to repentance, it's bringing him to confess the sins of the entire Jews. And somehow he recognizes that he's placed, perfectly placed to be used by God to at least go back to Jerusalem and to be used to maybe rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Maybe he's in a position to kickstart Jerusalem's renewal. But this big birth of a vision starts with the covenant. It doesn't precede that. It doesn't come from nowhere. It starts with the covenant. And we see that after this four-month period, by the time he enters the king's presence, he has found the confidence to risk everything in breaking protocol. He's found the confidence to believe that God will honor his covenant agreement. So I want to tell you something that happened a week ago in our home. We have blenders. Beth has a smoothie every morning for breakfast, kind of fruit and berries and stuff. And we have a blender, a handheld blender. You know those things. You push the button, it makes a sound, and it blends it up. And great. So we're on our third blender, and we haven't paid for the last two. They keep on breaking. They're guaranteed for 1 year, and they never last. So the last two, I've taken back to Clicks with a guarantee and said to them, sorry, it's 10 months, guaranteed for a year. They've replaced it, no problem. So last week I got home, new blender. I said, oh, it broke again. It's only 10 months. They said, oh, no, we never got the, couldn't find the receipt, so I just went to buy another one. No! That receipt I hid, I said. So I climbed up to the top of the cupboard, and there was the box at the back, and I took the box out, opened it, and there was the receipt. And I said to Beth said, they'll never honor it. It's the third year in a row. I said, no, you take me there. I was sick. So Beth took me there and I hopped out and I went in. No problem. We might have forgotten. They certainly had no memory of it. But that piece of paper, that covenant that they had with me stood. And there was nothing that was going to get in the way of that. What a blessing. They said, go and get another one. The one we bought last year was very expensive. They didn't have that one. They only had a cheaper one. So I bought the cheap one, and they refunded us 80 rand from the purchase a year ago. How's that? Are you and I, are we people of the covenant? Are we people who let God's word to us work in us in such a way that we repent? That we concern for our repentance? That we're concerned for the repentance in the lives of those around us. God has struck a new covenant with us in the life and death of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus. How deeply do the truths, the realities, the requirements of his covenant with us, how deeply does it inspire us as we step out each day? What are we basing our calling on? What are we basing our service on? Let's move on to our next point. Point number two. Point number one, Nehemiah had covenant confidence, right? Point number two, he had mission confidence. Or to put it another way, calling confidence. He had confidence in the call God gave him. He had mission in the confidence. So not only has Nehemiah been praying along the lines of the covenant for 4 months, but something else has been happening in that time. Let's go to verse 2. Of chapter 2. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. We see the cupbearer's sadness has broken protocol and it's drawn the king's attention here. Now, Nehemiah is very much afraid, but he wants to avoid political pitfalls. He doesn't want to mention Jerusalem, because that could bring back a bad memory of 12, 13 years ago. This is the king that stopped the rebuilding. So he appeals to the Persian high regard for ancestry. The Persian had a huge respect for ancestry. He appeals to that. And the king's sympathy is stirred. And look what happens when the king's sympathy is stirred. The king says in verse 4, what is it you want? And here we see Nehemiah praying an arrow prayer. You may have seen this. It's called an arrow prayer. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so I can rebuild it. An arrow prayer. Do you pray arrow prayers? We're called to pray on all occasions. I've prayed arrow prayers and God has answered them. I remember this sweet old lady and her husband back in Pretoria years ago when I first got converted. And they were sitting down and very gently telling me a couple of instances how God had moved in their lives. And they had gone to some timeshare holiday over the Drakensberg somewhere, and they were on a dirt track. It was a mountain pass. And the car slipped out of control. He was quite an elderly man. Somehow he lost control. And the car went off the side and actually dipped, she said, over the edge. And they cried to the Lord, "Lord, save us!" And she says she felt the car lifted, I put back on the road, and they gently went on their way. An arrow prayer, and God zapped, moved, saved their lives. We all have instances to tell of that. So what's the type of faith that cries up to God when you have to tackle something really big? When your arrow prayer is for something huge, something really big, like this task. So I think our reading here shows that Nehemiah's faith wasn't a desperate thumbsuck. He wasn't just crying out to God and hoping God would do something. We can see that by his requests, that he's thought things through. He's been praying things through really carefully. So we see that he asks in verse 5 to be appointed governor of Judah. He prays his arrow prayer, and the king says, "What do you want?" And he says, "Will you send me back to Judah so that I can rebuild it? How long will your journey be? What will you take? When will you get back?" And so Nehemiah asks for letters of safe travel. He asks for supplies. He asks for quite a few things. These are things that he's prayed over for 4 months. Now here's the interesting thing. Jump to verse 12. And look what it says in verse 12. He's now in Jerusalem. We're just jumping ahead for a bit, but look what he says. "I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." It's God who has put these things on Nehemiah's heart. That's why Nehemiah goes on throughout the book to talk about God's gracious hand being on events. Luke chapter 2, verse 18. "I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me." When the Jews say, "How do we know this is going to happen?" Verse 20 of chapter 2. "I answered them saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success.'" This is a fantastic confidence that Nehemiah has. It's nothing he drummed up, is it? It's nothing that just came from his own mind. It's in fact a mission that was birthed in the mind of and heart of God, and that he asked Nehemiah to do. So Nehemiah's arrow prayer is not a desperate thumbsuck. Nehemiah's arrow prayer is risky, in a risky situation, based on the mission that God has imparted him thoughtfully and prayerfully over a period of 4 months. There's something to be said there, something to be had there. So, just another illustration. 10 months ago, I was instrumental in helping someone join a company. They believed that God was leading them into that. And the company didn't think he was actually suitable. But I liked him, and I thought he was really suitable, and I liked his heart. And he was telling me about how God was leading to that. He always wanted to be part of that, and praying, and so I prayed with him. And in the end, I knocked on that door and pushed it open, and he went in. And I was really grateful, and I worked with him for a couple of months. He was a really nice guy. That was 10 months ago. But a month ago, someone told me he's resigned. So I phoned him up. I was very surprised. I said, "What's up?" "Personality clash. A new boss had come in, different style, they didn't click." And so I challenged him. His name was Michael. I said, "Michael, what was that 10 months ago that I walked through with you when you were telling me God had birthed? He couldn't answer me. He had no answer. But he was not enjoying the situation. And somehow that vision that God gave didn't matter anymore. My question is, are we really sure that God puts things on our hearts? And what is that process? That's what I'm talking about tonight. How does God put things in our heart? How do we prayerfully and carefully find out what God wants? I think we can learn something from Nehemiah. And if God gives us a vision, can we persevere with it? When our personality clashes, when things change, can we persevere? When God sends us, we need to persevere. You see that in Nehemiah's narrative. The minute he starts building the wall, he faces opposition. It was in our reading. When Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. You will face opposition. Are you going to throw it in? Not if it's God-given. Sanballat and Tobiah opposed Jerusalem's facelift. It threatened their local power base. They go on to use the army and insults to intimidate them. Eventually, the Jews begin to lose heart. They come to Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, disaster's going to happen if we continue. Let's stop the work. In chapter 6, Sanballat's attacks intensify. More threats inside Jerusalem. Now he's told people are coming in to kill you. And apart from those huge pressures, inside his own community, he's getting them to build the wall. They're doing it in record time. He's working really hard to keep them united. They start imploding. There's an economic crisis. Famine starts. Persian taxes are too heavy. Local Jewish loan shops start overtaxing. The Jews charging interest rates. People start going into slavery. There's chaos beginning to happen. And Nehemiah's work is threatened. Can't continue. He has to stop and deal with the issue in chapter 6. Here's the thing. Does he throw in the towel? No, he doesn't. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, God, strengthen my hands. And he can do that because the origins of his confidence lie in chapter 1, where God led him through the covenant to his mission. And where God built and imparted a mission into his mind. So we need to build our faith by praying deeply through our circumstances, don't you think? As we seek to live out the gospel, as we seek to express the kingdom in our daily lives, we want our arrow prayers not to be based on shallow, desperate clutches at the hem of God's robe. That's not what we want. We want our arrow prayers to be motivated by God's presence, his work in us, his work through us. That's what we want. My last point, I'm not sure of the time, John. My last point. So we see that Nehemiah was a man who had covenant confidence. Based on what God's word declared, he could stake his life, right? We see that Nehemiah was a man who had mission confidence. He could do something, no matter the obstacles, because he knew the mission was God-given. No doubt about that. Covenant confidence, mission confidence. Here's the most beautiful thing of it all. That kind of confidence is contagious. His confidence begins to get contagious. As he shares his confidence with the Jews, their confidence in what God is doing grows. You see that as you read the book. As he exhorts them to trust in God against all the odds, they start seeing God answering prayer. And so their faith starts coming alive. This is a whole process. We don't have time to look at it. But we are going to look at the climax of that. Turn with me to chapter 8. What's so beautiful is that in chapter 8, we see something happening to the entire Jewish community that happened to Nehemiah in chapter 1. Exactly the things that happened in Nehemiah's life happened to the Jewish community. Look at chapter 8. Starting from the end of chapter 7. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. They told. Their faith has ignited. They told Ezra the scribe, bring out the book of the law of Moses. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought out the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. This is Ezra partnering with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is closely involved. Here's the thing. Nehemiah's confidence has given rise to their confidence. Nehemiah's confidence in God's word has given rise to theirs. They've seen God acting as Nehemiah stood on God's word. As he stood on it, as he encouraged them to stand on God's word and to trust him prayerfully, their faith has ignited. They're hungry for God's word. They're hungering for God's word. Look at verse 9. Same chapter 8. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. You remember Nehemiah weeping? You remember Nehemiah mourning? The covenant, those 4 months? Yeah, the people are doing the same thing. The people brought to the law, reading the law, hearing the law, mourning, weeping for their covenant disobedience, realizing their failure, the situation, condition of Jerusalem is because of their failure to follow God's word. Jump to chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. Listen, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. What happened in chapter 1 with Nehemiah? Confessing his sin? Confessing the sin of the Jews? His faith, his confidence, his covenant confidence was contagious. These people have been brought through a very quick process. It's really a matter of 6 or 7 or 8 months. They've been brought to confession. Not only that, jump to chapter 10. And then we close. Chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We have covenant renewal. What an amazing journey. By encouraging them to trust in God for the project, for their safety, Nehemiah has in fact nurtured their faith. They've seen God act on his covenant promises. God's word has come alive to them. They're ready to pay attention to God calling them deeper. Speak, Lord, we're hungry. They realize their disobedience to God's commands. They genuinely repent. God's purpose for restoring them spiritually climaxes with the people renewing their covenant vows with God. What an amazing journey from broken bricks to broken hearts. Who would have guessed that a vision to rebuild walls in fact veiled a much bigger vision in God's heart? The revival of an entire community to worshiping Him, to serving Him, to living out their covenant obedience before Him. It might have looked, this mission, like it was all about rebuilding walls. But because it was rooted in God's word, covenant confidence. Because it was rooted in God's word, covenant confidence. And because it was rooted in His purposes, mission confidence. God's purposes. God could do great things with one man. One man's trust in God's word gave rise to a nation's faith. One man's faith walk birthed a nation's revival. As a commentator said, Nehemiah is all about the joy of recovered confidence in God's promises. Let's pray. Lord God, Nehemiah is a shining example of risky confidence based on your word, based on the fact that he allowed your word to eat into his bones, to eat into his very being, to change his soul. He staked his life on your covenant promises. And because he opened himself in repentance to you, you were able to birth a mission in him. Lord, little did he see that within a matter of months, Israel would be rebirthed, the covenant would be renewed, and you were able later on to do all that you chose to do through Israel by bringing the Messiah. Father, won't you help us? We are in the kingdom times, New Testament times. Your kingdom has broken walls, Lord. Things are broken down. There's heresy. There's poor teaching. People don't stand on your covenant. People don't understand your covenant. People clutch at missions, sucking their thumbs, Lord, dreaming dreams that you haven't given. We ask, Father, that you, in these times, will amongst us bring us to your covenant promises in Jesus. Speak them into our lives. Help us to pray them and imbibe them and feed on them. And will you birth mission, vision in us that will restore your glory in your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.